Let's take our Bibles and turn them to Ephesians 2. Ever so often I run into some things in certain magazines that come to my house that are kind of interesting. Some magazines I've chosen to receive, others I have not. Sometimes I've chosen to receive them because they give out certain books I want to get. So I essentially don't have to pay anything, although since we haven't used the fireplace much this winter, why, those magazines haven't helped us much either. But one magazine that comes to my house, and I never did order it, was a magazine called Ministry. I've mentioned it here before, but you may not have remembered it. And they had an article this time. This is put out by the Seventh-day Adventists, and they are most assuredly not dispensationalists. They had an article on the essence of dispensationalism. They got it right. The reason we are dispensationalists is because we believe we ought to take the Bible literally. And they admit that. From beginning to end. Of course, they'll object that you're not supposed to take the Old Testament literally. Of course, they don't tell us how the Old Testament saints would know that. You realize if the Old Testament is not to be taken literally, it means that the poor folks in the Old Testament were being misled by God, by inspiration, for 2,000 years. That's not the kind of a God I worship. It obviously is the kind of God that a number of people who call themselves Christians do worship. And in particular, this author quite frankly admits it, that we really can't understand anything about the Old Testament till we got the New Testament. That's what he says. That's what they all say, by the way. I just thought there's a 3 pages that tells you all of that if you ever doubt it. If you ever think we're making up stories when we say that's true, that if you take the Bible literally that you're going to have to end up with our view, there's 3 pages where the man admits it. In black and white, as clear as it can be. If you take the Bible literally, you end up with a distinction between Israel and the body of Christ. And you can't avoid it. You can't call the body of Christ spiritual Israel and take the Old Testament the least bit seriously. There's no way to. I thought you'd find that interesting. It comes into play more in Ephesians 2 than the other item I brought with me that I thought you might find interesting also. Though it doesn't bear on Ephesians 2, and that is Christianity Today's justification for radical Christianity, and they mean radical Christianity in Latin America. If you don't believe it, you ought to read this. And I think that people ought to realize that this is the kind of stuff that's being taught in a number of seminaries today that we call conservative. Now you ask yourself if you could really go to the voting booth and vote for a communist. I could not. But they're arguing here that many of them have come to that decision and have decided they must. That's just a whole issue of Christianity Today on Latin America that essentially says that. So you might just notice that if you're interested. That's called radical and a few other things. Well, Ephesians 2. This does bear a bit. Much of what is said here bears a bit on the business about dispensationalism, because one cannot really understand the book of Ephesians if you think the church is spiritual Israel, or if you believe that when God says Israel in the Bible, he means believers. When he says Gentiles, he means unbelievers. And yet the Jewish folks, for, like I said, a couple of thousand years, had no way of knowing that until presumed interpretations of Christ's words came along. Actually, I don't think that anybody knew it until presumed interpretations of certain so-called Christian theologians came along. But nevertheless, that's how it goes. Let's again start from verse 11 and read through verse 17. We're really ready to look at verse 16. Whereby remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. Now, I don't know anybody that's going to give me a spiritualized interpretation of this one, because it keeps adding the words in the flesh. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them which were nigh. Now God did put a difference between Jew and Gentile before the present age. I don't think anybody can read this portion of Scripture or any one of a number of others without seeing that. I mean, we have a number of passages that make it clear that Christ in his earthly ministry was ministering to Jews. There was one case in the case of a Gentile woman, and Christ said, "What have I to do with you? I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Only when she acknowledged herself as a Gentile dog did he even deal with her. That is not how the gospel is spread today. There is a difference. And it's true. Taking the Bible literally forces us to say that. It's also true that if you don't take the Bible literally on these kinds of points, there's really no point in having a Bible. Because you've then resigned yourself to make up your own theology and simply look for verses that seem to fit in with what you already like, independent of Scripture. It becomes then the theology of me or the theology of you, and the Bible is only a proof text source and nothing else. Now Paul, in verse 16, which is where we're ready to look at, continues with this theme that God today is doing something he was not doing in the past. In the previous verse he says, For to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. And of course the peace he's talking about is not simply the peace between God and man, but the distinction between Jew and Gentile. So in the body of Christ, and in the body of Christ alone, in the epistles of Paul, and in the epistles of Paul alone, do we find verses that say there's neither Jew nor Gentile. That in this age there's no distinction. That there is a reconciliation of both unto God in one. So reconciliation in verse 16 has to do not with just the enmity between God and man, but to the distinction between Jew and Gentile. It's worded very briefly, but notice it's all there. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. There's the reconciliation unto God, and there's the reconciliation into one body. Now, of course, we should say something here about the word reconcile. There are those, of course, who want to teach that all men that have ever lived are reconciled by the work of Christ. They base their argument on 2 Corinthians 5. And I hope we understand that they have a problem. It's a problem that we've noticed before, and it's a problem we'll continue to notice, and it's a problem that will never run away. And that is, all these terms that the apostle uses in Ephesians 2, all these redemptive terms, he uses not only of our relationship to God, but also of our relationship between Jew and Gentile. That is, the hope that is ours in Christ, and not simply the salvation that is ours in Christ. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:19. The usual interpretation of this, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Most people stop there. They don't really deal with the rest of the verse, and they argue that on the basis of this verse that all people that have ever lived have been reconciled by the work of Christ. Now, those who argue this way on the basis of 2 Corinthians 5:19, they fall into two camps. There are those that really mean it when they say all people are reconciled, and they'll go on and say, as the verse does, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and they'll then argue that all men that have ever lived are saved. The universalists, in the usual sense of the term. It's kind of intriguing that usually when people talk about universal reconciliation, even some of those who really teach it from 2 Corinthians 5:19 but don't agree with it, is applied to these folks that believe in universal redemption, universal salvation. Now, when people teach such a thing, I don't know what in the world they do with all the verses on the discussion of hell and the discussion of the eternal lake of fire. I've visited with some on them. We were discussing it with one man who claimed to hold such a view. I think he was more of an annihilationist, but still he didn't believe in hell. And before I ever really found out what he believed, he got up and angrily left the room. So I can't really tell you what he believed or how he defended it. He defended it by leaving the room. And I can't really honestly say I've ever had a long discussion with anybody that held such a view. They either wouldn't discuss it, in the case of a man that I knew that ran a mission in Chicago, or they get mad. That man would not discuss it. But we do have to face up to it. So we have the one group that say that 2 Corinthians 5:19 teaches that all men that have ever lived are in fact saved. That all that really happens is that people who trust in Christ in this life are saved first. And then those folks are saved later. There's another group of folks that teach on the basis of this verse that reconciled does not mean the same as to save. And that to be reconciled simply means that God is willing to put up with you a few more years. And that if you trust in Christ, you'll actually be saved. Okay, that I'm not kidding you. I'm not putting words in their mouth. I can give you the source books that say such things. It's a common understanding. And these people will argue that while all men are not saved, that all men are reconciled. And of course, this is one of their proof texts. I don't believe they've ever faced up to what the word reconcile means, but nevertheless, that's what they teach. They key in, both groups that we've just mentioned, key in on the word world. And they say, well, world means world. Which I think is one of the most meaningless expressions I've ever heard. Can you imagine a teacher in class saying, define the word world, and you write down world? You know what would happen to your paper? It would get counted wrong, and it should get counted wrong. That's not a definition. Does world mean, in fact, in the English language, all men that have ever lived? Or does it not mean that? Turns out it doesn't mean that at all. One dictionary I have lists around 15 meanings for the word world. One dictionary I have lists 25 meanings. Only one of them has the notion of totality. The others have various other notions. One of the examples I like to use is the fact that we'll talk about a famous figure in one of our fields, whether it's mathematics or track or whatever, and you'll say, so-and-so is world famous. I'll guarantee you less than half the people on the globe have ever heard of him. See, in the case of mathematics, less than 10% have ever heard of him. There would be no problem. Everybody would understand exactly what I'm saying. If I said, well, Kaplansky is a world-famous mathematician, the whole world knows about him. But you know, actually, very few people in the world know about him. And there's nobody around that would call that a contradiction in terms. The Greek had even more of a leeway on the meaning of the word world. In fact, it's one of its common meanings is that of jewelry. Believe it or not, the word cosmos, that's translated world. And of course, we use the Greek word cosmos today to refer to the universe. So the Greek word has even a greater variety of meanings. Let me show you one of its uses in Romans 1 that we've mentioned before, but I think we ought to mention it from time to time to remind people of it. But there are so many uses of it, it almost gets funny that people can read their Bible and say such a thing. In fact, I don't know if I saved the periodical, but there was a periodical that came to our house, oh, maybe 5 or 6 years ago, and that was longer than that ago, 10 years ago, where the author was writing against the universalists, the ones that believed that all men would eventually be saved. And he had a footnote that said, it is doubtful that the word all ever means all, without exception. Then later he was writing an article on the subject we're now discussing, and that is whether all men are in some sense provided for by the work of Christ. And he said, it's very clear here that the word all has to mean all without exception. And these were essentially 1 month apart in a periodical that came out of Grand Rapids. Okay, Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. In other words, he says, your faith is world famous. It's used in the very same sense that I used the illustration about saying a certain mathematician was world famous. Actually, probably less than 5% of the world had ever heard of their faith. Only the believing community had heard of their faith. And yet he makes a point of saying, well, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. They too use the word world in that sense. And we can find a lot of other examples of the word world, where the word world does not mean totality in that sense at all. Turn with me back to 2 Corinthians 5, and I want to show you exactly what it's teaching, and it bears very importantly on what we're saying in Ephesians 2. Because if we look at Ephesians 2, and if God is saying that all men are in some sense reconciled already, then we have to argue that all men are already in the body of Christ. Because in Ephesians 2, the business about being reconciled and being in the body of Christ are put together as if they're two parts of the same action. So we do have to notice that. 2 Corinthians 5, we might... we can back up quite a bit, actually, if we want. Verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's another way to translate that verse, but it isn't necessary for now, so I'll go on. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now let's read the whole of the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now let's go on and see how God defines reconciliation. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word or the message of reconciliation. He connects reconciliation with not having trespasses imputed unto them. Now, it's not the thought that their trespasses are not being imputed to them now, but someday they will be. It's not that thought at all. You know, Satan is still alive and well, if I can borrow a phrase. And yet the Bible nowhere says that he doesn't have his trespasses imputed to him. He's not in the lake of fire. He's having more fun than you and I right now, because he doesn't have sickness or pain or anything else. And yet, the Bible nowhere says that there's even a bit of guilt that is not laid at his feet. When he says that their trespasses are not imputed unto them, that's a good description of a saved person. He goes on to say, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech by us. We pray in Christ's stead. I purposely left out the two supplied yous because I don't think they should be in there. We pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, that verse is kind of strange. If our message is to go out and tell people, you are already reconciled, now believe and be saved, then I could understand it in the light of the way people like to interpret verse 19. But according to verse 20, the message is not, you are already reconciled. It's be ye reconciled. You don't go up to a person that's already reconciled and say, now what you need to do is be reconciled. You do go up to somebody who is not yet thought of as reconciled and say, be ye reconciled. But if everyone is already reconciled, you don't tell them to be. You inform them that they are and then tell them what the consequences of being reconciled are. You understand what I mean? And there's no question about it. That in order to take verse 19, the first part, the way some of our friends in the gospel take it, we have to divorce it not only from the rest of the Bible, but from its own context. One of the first rules in any language is the rule of context. You don't take a phrase and insist that a certain word has a certain meaning when that violates the whole context. And it's not just the word world. We can think of a lot of examples. One of my favorites is the word run. I just wonder what foreigners think when a lady says her hose are running. I just wonder what mental image goes through his mind. He knows it has a context, and he knows enough to know that the first meaning he was given for the word run doesn't fit that context. So he looks for another meaning that does fit the context. And anybody who's ever studied a foreign language knows the experience. The word world, or the word cosmos in the Greek, is a common enough word that it must be treated in the very same way. And we have many examples throughout Scripture where it absolutely must be treated in precisely the same way. You see, in 2 Corinthians 5:19, there is absolutely no question about it, if we leave it in context, that those who are outside of Jesus Christ are not to be viewed as reconciled, and the message to them is to be reconciled. The minute we presume them to be reconciled, we violate the rest of the passage. And that is contrary to any rule of interpretation that we've ever heard of. Now, more should be said, of course, about the word reconcile, but because that's what we're keying in on in Ephesians 2, turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 7 and 11. Most of the uses of the word reconcile, and there are various Greek words translated reconcile, but most of them have to do with redemption. They have to do with our position by virtue of the blood of Christ. There are a couple of uses, occurrences of this word, where they're not related to redemption, and this is one of them. Sometimes by looking at one of these uses, we get an idea as to the meaning of the word. 1 Corinthians 7:11, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Now, here there's no question about it, I hope, that a husband and wife are not reconciled until they are one again. The idea of potential reconciliation, provisional reconciliation, and all these other theological terms we've had thrust at us the last some years simply cannot occur in this verse. The thought that people have, you know, that Christ in his death on the cross made a provision for reconciliation, like having $1 million in the bank and all of you can go and draw out your $10,000, but if you don't, you don't get your $10,000, but it's already got your name on it in the bank. That makes no sense in 1 Corinthians 7:11. There's no thought here that the husband fills out papers that says you can be reconciled to me and the wife is accounted as reconciled while she's living out with another man. Or simply not living with him, whatever. There's no thought of that at all. There's no thought of the potential reconciliation doctrine. That, well, Christ reconciled all men, and then they put the little word potentially kind of in their minds in parentheses afterwards. There's no thought there either. I mean, one could argue that as long as she is still single, she is always potentially reconciled to her husband. I mean, certainly in the eyes of the law, she is. And yet she's not viewed as reconciled the way Paul uses the word, and he's the primary one that uses the word redemptively, by the way. The way Paul uses it, she's not reconciled until they're back together again. In other words, every one of these false notions of what reconcile means make no sense if they're used to try to interpret 1 Corinthians 7:11. Reconciliation means a full peace has been made. The two warring parties are back on the same side. Right? There's no other way to put it. You cannot talk about reconciliation apart from salvation. In fact, if it weren't for that little word world used in 2 Corinthians 5, if it weren't for that particular word, think of, and also in Romans 11:15, think of all the other verses and what they mean. Turn with me to Romans 5. Let me show you the word reconcile, and also in 2 Corinthians 5, so you'll see it. Reconciliation is a very important aspect of the ministry of Christ on the cross of Calvary. But we lose sight of it if we start to make it less than what it means. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, how can that verse have any meaning if we can be reconciled and lost? You understand what I mean? That verse's only possible impact occurs if we presume that to be reconciled means to be saved. Even the very next verse, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. The word translated atonement in the King James should be the word reconciliation. And same thought. We have received the reconciliation. There's no way to read the lost into that particular verse. It's we who are saved that are viewed as reconciled. So when verse 15, is it verse 15? Romans 11, 15, I'm sorry, verse 15 of Romans 11. When Romans 11, 15 talks about the world being reconciled, we have the same comment we had in 2 Corinthians 5. The word world has a variety of meanings, but all the other uses of the New Testament on the word reconcile make it very clear that the only ones that are reconciled are the redeemed, the saved, or the elect, if you want to use the term that is commonly used. Those whom God has already marked out for redemption are very clearly those who are reconciled. Now, turn with me to Colossians 1, another very interesting passage. Some turn to this one and think that it bolsters their position, but in fact it destroys it. Colossians 1, 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself. People say, but he says he reconciles all things. Let's get the all things defined. Again, the word all has a variety of meanings. Probably because of the use of the word all in mathematics, we've tended to be more precise in its use in our language than they were back then. He says, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime an alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now it's very clear from verses 21 and 22 that those human beings that are reconciled are someday to be presented holy and unblameable to God. So they're saved. But I want you to keep your finger in Colossians 1 and verse 20 and turn with me to Philippians 2, because there's another little thing I want us to point out. See, in Colossians 1:20 it says that all things are reconciled, but then it qualifies it by saying things in heaven and things on earth. In Philippians 2 it talks about the triumph of Christ and the fact that someday every knee is going to bow at his name. In verse 10, let's start with verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And let's notice the listing of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Did you catch that? The only ones that are reconciled are those in heaven and earth. The ones under the earth are not reconciled. Those are the lost folks. The Bible's very clear on that. There are some folks that are in heaven, and there are some saved folks on earth, the Jews and the Gentiles that are saved and remain as Jews and Gentiles, but then the lost folks are viewed in Scripture as being under the earth. One of the figures that's used for the location of hell, and apparently the actual location of the temporary hell, or Hades, is in the center of the earth. Ultimately, it's there to be cast into the lake of fire. And those under the earth will have to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. But they will never be reconciled. They will bend the knee as those who lose a war do, but not willingly and never willingly. So when God talks of men being reconciled, he's talking of men being saved. And to try to divorce reconciliation from salvation is just plain silly. One cannot talk about potential reconciliation. I find a rather intriguing thing at times, though. People will look at 2 Corinthians 5, and they'll say, but you want to change the meaning of the word world. I say, no, the word world has many meanings. I just want to say we don't have to use your meaning. But you want to change the meaning of the word reconcile. You want to either add the word potentially. See, the word reconcile is a very uncommon Greek word and tends to have only one meaning. I don't know that I can find any other meanings. And I've looked. But back to Ephesians 2. Because reconciliation in Ephesians 2 is given a dimension that may be hinted at in 2 Corinthians 5 if you buy a certain way of translating verse 17. But it's certainly not clear there. And here in Ephesians 2 it's very clear. And that he might reconcile both unto God. Now that's the part we've been talking about so far. To be reconciled unto God is to be saved. It means that the enmity between you and God is over by virtue of the work of Christ, and that's all there is to it. But there's more to what he says as a consequence of reconciliation here. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body. The reconciliation that he's talking about here is not just simply the redeeming of the person and the setting at peace with God, but it also has with it the notion that there is that all distinction between Jew and Gentile is lost, so that he's reconciled both unto God in one body. Now, one can find a related word for reconciliation used in Matthew 5:24. It's sort of related. It doesn't have the kata in front of it. But other than that usage, the word reconcile is a Pauline doctrine. And the reason is that Paul is emphasizing, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, not just the peace between God and men, but the fact that as a consequence of the work of Christ, those of us in this dispensation become members of the body of Christ in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So he's emphasizing a new aspect of the work of Christ. You go back to the time of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and people were saved as Jews or saved as Gentiles. That was it. There was no thought of a body of Christ in which there was neither Jew nor Gentile. People today that are saved as not Jew and as not Gentile. It's you who were Gentiles. Paul had so few who were Jews that he didn't address them ever. But we should address them some today, because there are those folks that were Jews and are now in Christ that are wanting to hang on to their Jewishness. The Bible tells them to let it go. Paul could have hung on to his. Look what he says in Philippians 2. Paul had plenty of Jewishness that he could have hung on to. More than they. I mean, their little ceremonies that they have in some of their services simply do not qualify them as Paul's list qualified him. He says, Philippians 3, he says, maybe we should start with verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision. So now it's clear that when he says those things in verse 2, he's talking about the people that would bring the Jewish ceremonies within the body of Christ. He calls them dogs because that's what they call Gentiles. He calls them evil workers because it is actually evil to today keep the ceremonies that once made a man righteous before the assembly. And then he calls them concision. We would really better translate that word by the word butcher, as if they were carrying their knives to church on Sunday or Saturday or Thursday or whenever, so that they might circumcise people. I mean, that's really satire in its strongest form. He says, for we are, in this dispensation, viewed by God as circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit. We don't have fleshly ordinances. And rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Then he goes on, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. Now, he's not talking here about mental ability or physical ability. He's talking about the ordinances. If you don't believe it, read on. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he lists it. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. See, no one today that calls themselves a Christian Hebrew or a Hebrew Christian can actually say that. They're not members of the Sanhedrin. They're just ordinary Hebrews, even in the sight of the law. As touching the law, a Pharisee. He was a strict keeper of the law, not a Reformed Jew or a conservative Jew. They had the conservative Jews back then. They didn't have the Reforms. But he was Orthodox. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. touching the righteousness which is in the law? Blameless. But what things were gained to me under that economy, those I counted loss for Christ under this economy. See, those things were real gain under that business. I bet Peter would have given his eye teeth to then give the list like that. You know? But Paul had the list. I believe that's one reason God chose Paul as the first member of the body of Christ. Because Paul could literally say that I profited in the Jews' religion. I had status. But he said, those things are thrown out because they have nothing to do with the age in which we live. And those things I counted, those things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ today. God today is forming the body of Christ. And you can go on and on. Philippians 3 is actually about this whole business. There are plenty of people today that want to count the ceremonies you've been through. Have you had the water ceremony, or have you had this ceremony or that ceremony? And this day and age, you're not supposed to have them. Those things that might be gained to you in that realm, you count them loss for Christ, because in the body of Christ, they're not there. Once God saves a man today, he's a member of the body of Christ, in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. I might add, there's neither baptized nor unbaptized believers. There's neither circumcised nor uncircumcised believers. They're all one in Christ. We might try to create all sorts of artificial distinctions. There are certain doctrines that we may insist on for full fellowship to keep the church pure. They don't make a person any less a member of the body of Christ. There are certain moral purities that we may wish in order to keep the church pure. But the Bible is very clear that God in Christ reconciles in this age both Jew and Gentile in one body, and he does so by the cross, because all these enmities have been slain by the cross. Well, we're going to have to stop. Our time is up. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful to it. Guide and direct in all that we say and do this week. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.